expenses and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a great number of almug trees and precious stones. The king made of the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. Now the weight of gold which came in to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and governors of the country. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. 1 every 3 years the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also Solomon's imports of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word, and in a few moments as we look at it together as well. Until then, let's stand and continue. Well, it's been some time since we've been in the book of Exodus. together. And I had no intention of even referencing Exodus this morning, but I can't shake where we left off last time in Exodus chapter 24 from my mind. So we're at least going to begin there this morning and then venture elsewhere, Lord willing. Just to review briefly, Exodus 24, there in the context, the law has been given in chapter 20, and then the application of that law and other minor details are being fleshed out. God's telling Moses how to inform the people of their expectations, and then God says, okay, we've stopped here for a bit of time in order for me to explain to you how you ought to live in a way that's pleasing to me. Now, you're not to live here in the wilderness, so carry on your journey. Oh, and by the way, I'm going with you, and not just with you, but before you, in the person of my Son, I am going before you, the angel of the Lord. And then he calls Moses up the mountain to meet with him, and we have Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and the amazing verse in chapter 24 of Exodus, verse 9, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. And then this, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself, yet he did not stretch out his hand against them. And he said to Moses, come up on the mountain and remain there. And we noticed at the end of that sermon, but very quickly, and I want to spend a little more time thinking about it together now, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu saw the God of Israel. They sat comfortably and were eating and drinking. And between Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, not one of them ends with a positive testimony. Moses, as a result of unbelief, dies and never sees the promised land because he fails to believe God. We're getting there in our journey. Aaron, likewise. Nadab and Abihu take things into their own hands. Wait, think about the context here for a minute. They're sitting and eating comfortably in the presence of God, seeing him in all of his glory. And yet they don't take what he says seriously when it comes to the fire that they offer. They're sons of the priests. Leviticus chapter 10 is what we're dealing with now. They knew the way that God had determined that he would be worshipped. He hadn't been unclear about it at all. And they took things into their own hand and in a flippant way took strange fire into the temple. And God took things back into his own hands and killed them. Because of their flippancy and their lack of understanding who he was. Not only there, but just in a few weeks, we're going to see in Exodus chapter 2, while Moses is up on the mountain here, Aaron allows the rest of them to become impatient. Aaron has seen God. He has sat comfortably and taken food and drink in the presence of God, and he's going to allow a few pandering people to talk him into fashioning a God like the Egyptians' God. Aaron had experienced this remarkable rescue. He had walked through the Red Sea on dry land. He had watched as God killed every one of their enemies at that time. He had experienced the plague, sign after sign of God saying, I am the true God. And the gods of the Egyptians are not true gods. They aren't real gods. And still he gives in to the pandering of the people and forms a golden calf. And then if we step forward a little bit later, when the people of Israel are still on this long journey, right before Joshua dies, they start sacrificing to Baal. They start forsaking God. So the warning for us is, one, avoid Nadab and Abihu. 2, avoid Exodus 32 in fashioning a God of our own imagination, or a God like the world or culture, even the cultural Christianity around us. Or 3, avoid not taking His commands seriously. To where we end up forsaking the clear commands of Scripture that He's given to us. And there's only one way for this to happen. And it's for us to be absolutely and utterly convinced that our only hope is the God-man, Christ Jesus. He is and must be our everything. God says through the prophet Hosea, "My people, people like you and people like me, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge," God says to His people in that day, "I will also reject you. And not only that, because you have forgotten the law of God, I will forget your children." Your life and the next generation depends on you knowing God in the person of Christ Jesus. The apostle writing to the church at Rome, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them," he writes, "they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, and they are not the same thing. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Poetically, it flows so well in the midst of congregational singing. But I wonder on Tuesday afternoon, who feels that way? That the gospel of God is love so amazing, so divine, that it deserves every bit of you. All that you are or ever could be or might be. "For not knowing," the apostle continues, "about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God," or to doing what God alone says is right. Well, we find the solution or the remedy to this problem in Hosea chapter 6, just 2 chapters later. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us. But He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us. He will raise us up that we may live before Him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord." Now, if what God says through the prophet Hosea is accurate, that people like you and me are destroyed because they do not know Him, then our primary objective in life should be, it must be, knowing Him, no matter the cost. Not knowing a few facts about Him. It's far insufficient for us to say, "Well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I know that He loves me, and I know that He went to the cross, and I know that His blood covers my sins. I know all those things." That's knowing things about Him. Completely different than knowing Him. We must press on to know Him. As Paul writes to the church at Philippi, to know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, seeking to be absolutely and utterly convinced that it really is eternal life to know Him. In fact, Jesus Himself described it that way. "This is eternal life, to know you," talking to God, "the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent into the world to save sinners like us." We must seek to be so convinced that we will count all things, life, liberty, happiness, family, to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. So, question. First Sunday of the new year. Is it possible that 2013 for you can be summed up like this? Pressing on to know Him, no matter the cost. Counting all things lost for the purpose of knowing Jesus. It's possible that some of us could answer it in the affirmative. It's also true that those of us, those who may be able to answer in the affirmative, probably don't, because they want to know Him more. I find that all too often we're guilty of entertaining thoughts, either in our minds or in our words or in our actions, thoughts about Christ that are immensely inconsistent with the revelation that God has made regarding Him in the Scriptures. We are guilty of thinking, the way the psalmist says it so well in Psalm 50, that He is just like us. Assuming that He's softer on our sin than He is other people's sin. Or He's softer on our generation's sin than He has been in previous generations. We're guilty of failing to hear Him as clearly as He intends for us to when He exclaims that our thoughts are not His thoughts and our ways are not His ways. He actually says, as high as the heavens are from the earth, my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's another realm, an immeasurable distance. It makes no sense that we would assume in any way whatsoever that He's anything like us. He's not just a little higher in His person or in His dealings or in His thinking or in His ways. He is as high as the heavens are above the earth. Jesus Christ is radically different from what our finite minds conceive Him to be like. It's beyond the ability of our minds to comprehend someone, a human being with flesh like ours that needs nothing, that has not a need in the world. In fact, He's so sufficient that He doesn't need anything outside of Himself, but everything outside of Himself depends on Him because He's so full. Oftentimes we're guilty of supposing that God has somehow evolved into a more gentle and a much less harsh God than He used to be. One that would no longer destroy civilized people like in the days of Noah when God flooded the earth and killed all those who were disobedient. We're often guilty of thinking that God has evolved into a less harsh God than in the days of Abraham when He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. Yet if we're honest with our Scriptures, we can turn to the New Testament, and if you have a red letter edition, you see that it's clearly the words of Jesus when He says, this meek and gentle Jesus that we like to think of, especially during this time of the year, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Hell is a far worse sentence than flood or fire or brimstone. It'll be more tolerable, He goes on to say, for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So it ought to be the case for you and for me that we stand convinced of the necessity of pressing on. As God's people in the days of Hosea, pressing on to know Him more. Which brings us to this Old Testament story that we've considered together in the past, but from a little different angle. King Solomon. When Solomon became king, God said to him, because you have asked this thing, wisdom, discernment, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. That's 1 Kings chapter 3. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 4 that Solomon was greater than all the kings of the earth. He was richer than anyone who had ever lived. He was wiser than any man who had ever lived. So much so that if you notice in our reading, verse 24 of chapter 10, all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon. Why? To hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. And year after year, they brought gifts to come and see this man. I don't know about you, but if I've been somewhere on vacation, I don't have a desire to go there again. I've seen it before. Most places I don't want to go in the first place. But if I do end up going there, I never want to go back again. I've been there. I've seen it. Why would I go back? It wasn't the case with Solomon. Tirelessly, year after year, kings in other lands, people in other lands went to see this man. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And as we see in 1 Kings chapter 10, Sheba, as a queen, was no different. When she heard about Solomon, she made the great trek to visit him, to see for herself if the rumors that had been passed down to her in some fashion were true. And she came with questions. Verse 1 tells us she came with difficult questions, things that were hard for her to figure out. And she found, verse 6 and 7, the reports of all that she had heard to be true, and not only true, but she confesses that what she saw with her own eyes and heard with her own ears exceeded her expectations. The reality was better than the rumor. The queen was not disappointed, not in the slightest. In fact, she was overjoyed to the point we see in verse 9 that she was praising God. She didn't think that she had gone through too much trouble. This was no cheap trip for the queen to make. It was costly. You notice there, a very large crew of escorts and staff came with her. She didn't just slip out on her own and make her way down, but all of her staff and camels and gold and precious stones, the time to travel this great distance, the humility that we see in the queen of recognizing that Solomon was greater than she was. Yet, with all of that, it's no begrudging coming that we see exhibited in the queen, but she came eagerly with great expectation, and all her expectations were exceeded. Verse 13 tells us that she received all that she desired. And yet still the half was not told her. It was far too difficult a task to accurately describe what Solomon was like. What she had heard about him was great. Yet it still didn't do him justice because he was too great to be able to be fully explained. That's why we see here that the writer in 1 Kings 10, and even in Sheba's words, she's using lots of superlatives and even exaggeration to describe Solomon's kingdom. Because Solomon's wisdom surpassed all of mankind. It wasn't confined to any single area of science or math, but it covered philosophy, all the sciences, politics, morality, as well as spiritual truths. At the end of verse 4, the writer tells us that Solomon spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Everything. His wisdom, his knowledge, and the application of that knowledge knew no limits. None. So we can put words in the queen's mouth, summarizing for her, her trip to visit this great king, by saying Solomon is inexplicable. It's incapable of attaching words to this man because he exceeds everything that can be said or seen about him. Now, 1 Kings 10 is an actual historical event that happened when the queen ventured north to see this man. But there's something bigger going on here. And us having the benefit now of looking back through the lens of Scripture and seeing what it is that God was saying on the pages of the Old Testament scrolls, it becomes very clear that the picture being portrayed for us is more than a queen paying a visit to a famous king. But the Queen of Sheba is an example, hopefully, for every one of us, of the worship that ought to be offered to a king that in her day would come, and to a king in our day that has come and will come again. The Queen of Sheba is an example of the future worship that all the nations will offer to the coming king. A king who is even more inexplicable than Solomon, more incomprehensible than Solomon, more difficult to describe with mere words than Solomon. A king so phenomenal, he had lived for all of eternity. He didn't have a beginning. He will never have an end. And in the midst of this thing that he created called time, he left his throne, as it were, and humbled himself, taking on flesh like ours, and lived what would look like from the outside a normal life, but he lived it sinless and pure and in unmatched holiness. No matter how clear or how accurate or how detailed we seek to be in describing this God-man, we cannot fully comprehend him. He's infinite. We are finite. We can never and will never fully understand and or comprehend him. He's eternal. We are creatures of time. Every one of us had a beginning. He had no beginning. We can't possibly, as creatures who were made by him, rise to the level of somehow exhaustively knowing him. Isaac Watts said it well. In vain our haughty reason swells. Okay? Here's man's attempt to understand God fully. In vain our haughty reason swells, for nothing's found in thee but boundless, inconceivable, and vast eternity. There's Isaac Watts describing God, boundless, inconceivable, vast eternity. Or take David's words in Psalm 145. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Or the apostle writing to the church at Rome. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Or Job to his friend Bildad, behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? So how should we respond to this? If God, particularly in his Son, is incomprehensible, inexplicable, then evidently there is a paradox or a contradiction, apparent contradiction, between Hosea 4, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord? There's an expectation there on you, on me, to know him. Is there not an obvious tension between Hosea saying, let us press on to know him, and Paul quoting the psalmist in Romans chapter 3 from Psalm 14, there is none who understands. So our response should just be to throw up our hands and say, no thanks. I mean, we can't press. We can't know him. Why press on to know him? His ways are unsearchable. They're past finding out. They're higher in our ways, infinitely higher. So no, we shouldn't just throw our hands up and say, well, if I can't know him, then why press on? Because in actual fact, if this Christ could be understood and comprehended by us, then he wouldn't deserve our worship. Which is a great place to stop and consider what it is we do worship and how insane and ridiculous it is for us to worship that which we can fully know, that which we can fully master and understand. Obviously, it's an idol and we're worshiping something that's even less than we are if we've completely figured it out. What a ridiculous notion. The fact that Christ is incomprehensible should move us to worship and adore him rather than causing us to give up because of the guarantee that we can't know him fully. If we were able to fully comprehend him, he would cease to be God. He would not be God. He is absolutely and forever incomprehensible, but he is also knowable. Incapable of being fully known? Yes. But you're commanded to know him, not just to know about him, but to continue day after day pressing on to know him more. It's really a great problem for us to spend some time considering, because you have God on the one hand, in the person of his Son, who is completely transcendent in his essence. That is, he is completely other, completely unlike us in all of his ways. And you have us, on the other hand, with an ability to understand and comprehend him that is scanty at best. I mean, he is all in all. We are refashioned dirt that has been made alive. He fills time and eternity. Our life is but a vapor. There isn't a greater measurable difference in all the world than the gulf that exists between God and you, or God and me. He is holy. We are sin, sinners, and sinful. He is holy. God is righteous. Men, women, boys and girls drink iniquity, the writer of Job says, like water. It's like second nature to us. I would guess that everyone in here has had something to drink this morning. Iniquity is like that for us. This creates a terrible predicament for us. If this Son of God said, this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, then our life, your life, depends upon your knowledge of the incomprehensible Christ. This is not good news. Your life depends on you knowing that which is incapable of being fully known. Your life depends on you accomplishing the impossible feat of knowing him who dwells in unapproachable light. So is he really incomprehensible? Is he really incomparable? Absolutely. But he's also knowable. Because this all-glorious God of unsearchable greatness has chosen in his own free will to reveal himself to us, to expose himself, at least in some small measure. He has stooped to make himself able to be known, we might say, stepping out of heaven, if you will, and into our life taking on flesh like ours that He made for us in the beginning, and doing all that is required in us, even after the horrific fall that doomed us to an eternal death, He still has gone out of His way to chase us down and do everything that is required to make it able for us to know Him again in an even better way, a more full way than we did initially, recreating us a new heart, regenerating our heart. If God did not reveal Himself to us as His creatures, knowledge of Him would be unattainable. Which ought to immediately trigger a question in our mind. How can we get to know this God? The only way to know Him is in His Son. That's the way He's spoken to us in these last days. We looked at it 2 weeks ago, Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways. In these last days, He's spoken one way. We cannot know God apart from Christ Jesus. And He, as the living Word, is revealed in the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. There's no other way to know God but for us to go through this man. To know Christ is to know His Father. They are one, inseparable, forever. So instead of fainting or being paralyzed under the impossible expectation of knowing the unknowable, we should glory in the amazing, the absolutely amazing reality that God became a man, that He condescended so that the scriptural truth, with man it is impossible, but all things are impossible with God, would be proven true in our lives. 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba was not in any way bemoaning that she didn't know more about Solomon. She was reveling in what was revealed about His wonderful wisdom and riches. She never said, I just wish I could know a little more. I wish He would reveal a little bit more. I want to know more about why this decision was made or how that happens. Never did it happen. She was content. She had spent a great fortune to get there. She asked all of the hard questions, and she longed to be in the presence of Solomon. It was the person that she was interested in. The great transcendence of God, the fact that we can never know Him, that there's too much of Him, or that we get overwhelmed, is not an excuse for us to forsake seeking to know Him. Rather, it's the greatest incentive imaginable for us to press on to know Him more. Never being able to exhaust Him is not a reason to sit satisfied with our meager understanding. Rather, it's an excuse to make every effort to know Him better, because knowing Him is all you were created for. And the appetite, hear me now, the appetite for knowing Christ Jesus in every true Christian is an insatiable appetite. It's not a one and done or even a 1,001 and done encounter. It is an insatiable appetite that keeps us full and keeps us coming back at the same time for more of who He is and what He's done for us. In the days of Solomon, all the earth was seeking His presence to hear from Him. And Solomon was but a man. A wise man, yes. A wealthy man, indeed. Yet a mere man. And everyone desired His presence. And of all the wisdom and all the wealth, the reason that the queen came had nothing to do with wisdom or wealth. If you have your Bibles open to chapter 10, look back at verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came. When she heard about Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, the reason that the queen came is because of the glory of His person and the joy of His people. Chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. she is amazed. How blessed are your men? How blessed are these, your servants who stand before you? Solomon was so self-sufficient, humanly speaking, in his days, that everyone around him, everyone that had anything to do with him, was satisfied and happy and content because of the overflow, because of the abundance. And it's an exact description of the way we ought to be. If we are the king's people, we ought to be reveling in the reality of who the king is. And living in light of that, the queen had absolutely no regrets for making sure that she met with this man. Oh, that it would be true of you and me as well. You know, it's guaranteed. Isaiah 49 guarantees that we will never say, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. God promises that if you seek him with all your heart, he will be found by you. It's an absolute guarantee. If you seek him, you will find him. If you draw near to him, again, the brother of Jesus promises, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. No ifs, ands, or buts. You draw near him. And he draws near. The queen traveled from the ends of the earth to hear from Solomon. From the ends of the earth. It's hard for some of us to cross the river to meet with God's people. On a bridge at that. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says that we're going to hear, that there's a possibility of hearing from this queen again. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear from Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. We will hear from her at the final judgment as she is raised up to condemn those who refuse to seek to know God. Because something greater than Solomon is here. You see the easy comparison that Jesus is making here. Solomon was a mere man, a wise man, a wealthy man, yes. But Christ is infinitely greater. And this queen of the south went out of her way to come and to meet with him. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is talking to religious people, a lot of them that are a lot like us, religious people in his day. And he says this statement, something greater is here, three different times. Initially in verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. And then in verse 41, something greater than Jonah is here. And then verse 42, the one that we've just quoted, something greater than Solomon is here. In former times, God spoke in various ways through the prophets, prophets like Jonah preaching to Nineveh. In fact, the context there, Jesus goes on and says, those Ninevites are going to come up and condemn you if you don't listen to the proclamation of the gospel that the God-man himself was giving. Even the Ninevites listened to Jonah. But Jesus is the greater prophet. And the temple where there was shedding of blood for the remission of sins, where the one was killed and the scapegoat was sent off. And Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. I am the final sacrifice. That's what Jesus is saying. There's no longer a building where you have to come and meet. But the sacrifice will be made, now has been made, which is on the agenda for next week from Exodus 25, Hebrews 9. We'll look at that together. And then the text that we want to look at, something greater than Solomon is here. And because Christ is greater than Solomon, this queen's conduct and this queen's circumstances will serve as condemnation for those who refuse to seek Christ. First, her conduct. The queen of Sheba was interested in the report that she had heard regarding Solomon's wisdom. Interested, not just to hear it and be okay with it, but it made her want to know more. this insatiability that I mentioned earlier that the real Christian has for knowing God. The queen had that. She couldn't sit in her own land anymore. She had to go for herself and find out if what she had heard was true. Not only was she merely intrigued by it, but she believed the report. We know that she believed it, which is why she went out of her way to go and meet with him. She acted on the report when she heard about Solomon. She gave up so much in order to meet face to face. She's in charge of an entire land. And she left. She didn't leave the second man in charge. She took all the highest officials with her. She was willing to give up all that and to humble herself and to leave the affairs of an entire country behind in order to sit and learn from this one who was wiser. She stooped from a high position, leaving her own throne. She took advantage of the time that was afforded her with him. When the queen got there, she didn't take a peek and say, "Okay, that's great." She didn't hear about this good news of Christ coming to save sinners and think, "That sounds good, I'll take a dab of that." But she took advantage, asking the hard questions, sitting, reveling in everything about him, from his servants to the staircase. She wanted to know it all, and she sought to know it all. And she was so amazed by it that the scriptures tell us there was no more spirit in her. The last part of verse 5, chapter 10. That is, she was breathless, amazed, in awe of this mere man. Not only does her conduct serve as condemnation, but her circumstances as well. This report that she heard, it must have come through the trade merchants. Sheba traded some with Israel. The merchants from Israel talked about the greatness of their king, told the merchants, and it traveled by ear until the queen hears about it. Now, notice that this report regarding Solomon was one of general or temporal wisdom. He knew about trees and fish and birds and all that stuff's great. It's not Christ. The report about Solomon wasn't near as moving. It's not a moving report if you hear about a wise man who lives to the north who can tell you all about trees and dogs and animals and who makes wise choices about, you know, whose baby this is. That's the famous story with Solomon. It's wonderful, but it's not near as moving as God becoming man and taking sin upon himself and being crushed for our iniquities and death being incapable of holding him in the grave and God raising him from the dead. And then that same man ascending on high where he sits and rules and reigns even today. The report that the Queen of Sheba had heard was far less moving than that of the gospel. Not only that, her report was not accompanied by a divine command. It didn't matter if she went or not. Nothing would change in her life. She wasn't commanded to go. You've been commanded by God himself to repent and believe the gospel. The queen didn't even receive an invitation. You've been invited. Come. All you who are weak and heavy laden, we're all included. I don't have to know anything about you. The fact is, I know a lot about you, okay? But I wouldn't have to know anything about you to know that you fit in that camp. Come. A divine invitation. Not only that, the queen had no command to come, no invitation to come, and there was no guarantee that she would be received. There was no way that the queen could guarantee that she would pack up her entire estate, if you will, and travel to this foreign land only to find the doors to the temple locked. Gone out on business. He's taking a nap. There's no guarantee. You have a guarantee. An absolute guarantee, a divine command to repent and believe, an invitation to come freely and drink to your heart's content at the banquet of salvation that is yours in Christ, and an absolute guarantee that none who ever come to God in Christ will be turned away. None. Absolutely none. There's a guarantee that if you come, He'll receive you. If you don't believe me, try it. Test Him. As Edward said, sue God for what He says. His promises are true and amen, even for you. Even today. This Queen of the South had so much less truth and far less privilege than we do. She heard a rumor about Solomon's wisdom. She was not one of Solomon's people and no potential of becoming one of Solomon's people. Yet she came to hear Solomon's words. We have the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus and the promised privilege of sonship. Solomon could impart knowledge to this woman, but he could not enable her to comprehend it. Jesus does both for His people. There's a danger for us in sitting back, praising this queen for her willing humiliation of leaving her own land and going to seek this king that she had heard about, desiring to be in the presence of one who's wiser than she is. But if you merely sit back and pat the queen on the head without living on the relevance of her story, you'll see her again, making her way down the judgment hall to condemn you for not seeking the one who is greater than Solomon. Your greater privilege will not secure immunity. Rather, the greater privilege that you have living on this side of Christ and the cross, of Christ incarnate and the cross, will aggravate your responsibility rather than secure your immunity. We tend to assume for some reason that increased privilege on our behalf negates responsibility. And the opposite is true. Neither light nor privilege can or will ensure your salvation. Just because you have information at your fingertips, even if it's this information, it does not equal revelation in your hearts. You must press on, seeking to know Him more. And we cannot know Him apart from the work of His Son. And we can't know Him or His Son apart from the Spirit's application of the work of the Son that the Father ordained, applying it to our hearts. We cannot. And these cannots are not truths that are meant to keep us at bay. They are the most inviting, enticing truths known to man. The queen counted no expense or trouble too great to obtain an acquaintance with Solomon. Do you think your labors are too difficult in order to meet with Christ? It seems to me that almost anything, and sometimes nothing at all, is a sufficient enough excuse to keep us from both private meetings with our Lord as well as public meetings with His people. And the queen will condemn us because she didn't consider the affairs of an entire empire important enough to prevent her from seeking a meeting with this man. Oh, that we could be described as a people who would allow nothing to detain us from visiting with Him. So I say in closing, come and see and hear and get to know this man in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form forever. Yes, it's true. He is incomprehensible. He is transcendent and His ways are past finding out. But it's also true that He has made Himself both knowable and known to His own through the person and work of His matchless Son, Christ Jesus, the Lord. So let's apply the remedy of the people in the days of Hosea. Let us know him. Let us press on to know him. May God help us to that end.